Sunday mornings at Yellowknife Vineyard.
So we're starting a new series. Is there a sigh of relief? I hope there's a sigh of relief. We're off the back of 12 weeks of grace, but we're permanently in grace. I want to rebuild a vision for what this thing that we call the church is. A vision for the church, both with a big C, a capital C, and also for the church with a lowercase c. The capital C is the whole church in the whole world, all denominations, all of God's people, and the local church is the church that you happen to belong to. And both of those pictures are there in the New Testament. Jesus said it. He said, "I will build my church," and he is Lord over it. Now, we come off a long season, the back of a long season of deconstructing the biblical picture of the church and wrestling with things that have been done in the name of the church over centuries. So we sometimes ended up with a conception of the church that is incredibly unhelpful to being missional and to living out our biblical mandate. And it's pandemic, particularly among young Christians. So you'll often hear a statement like this: "I love Jesus, but I'm done with church." Right? You've heard that before. In fact, there's even a movement in the States called "Done," as in "I'm done with church." I love Jesus, but I'm done with church. And here's the irony of that. They all connect with one another. So by any definition, they are church, whether they like it or not, because the church is the gathered people of God. So the moment you create something where people gather in the name of Jesus, it becomes the church. But I've even felt that way sometimes. I often say to people, I'm a pastor, but I have a love-hate relationship with church, or certainly the institutional side of church. So in that space, people might say things like, "God doesn't care which local church you belong to, or even whether you belong to a church." Now, that's partially true and partially untrue. God doesn't care which denomination you belong to. God loves the whole church in the whole world. But he does care that you would find your family, your tribe, and you would link into that tribe and become everything that he has for you to become in that space. The problem with the current idea of a lone Christian who doesn't connect with others but who loves Jesus is that the New Testament is totally unaware of that expression of the church. There is no expression like that of the church to be found in the New Testament at all. When we find that kind of space of belonging, or if we don't find that space of belonging, often our opinions amount to very little more than speaking a good game. We were meant to gather. We were meant to be in community. It is in community, actually, that the church becomes the church. So if you're one this morning who has deconstructed the church to a place where you are uncertain of how the church fits into your faith and into your life, I want to urge you over the next few weeks, 2 months essentially, to ask God to help you to reconstruct that picture of the church to where it can become your home and it can become the place in which you become everything that God has for you to become. Today, I really only want to lay something of a biblical foundation for the church that we can build on over the next while. I'm going to paint some biblical pictures that we can expand on over the next few weeks. And we want to recognizing that we live in a time where using something like military metaphor can really be misunderstood. Okay, so, and the church, or rather the Bible, does use military metaphor. So we need to discuss those things. Some of the great pictures of the church are pictures of the church wrapped in a military metaphor, something like the church victorious, or the church militant, or the church triumphant. And those pictures and those metaphors concern us because they evoke memories of a troubled history that includes things like pogroms and crusades, right? And none of us want to go back to those times. Unless you're a deluded Christian, those are times we'd actually prefer to forget. And more recently, those pictures also evoke our very recent memories are things like Christian nationalism and Christian triumphalism and dominionism. I'm not going to get into the theology of that right now, but I'm going to say something that if I've not said it from here before, I'm going to say it now, and I will say it again. Jesus and the flag of the United States of America have nothing to do with one another. Can I say that again? Jesus and the flag of the United States have nothing to do with one another. For that matter, Jesus and the flag of Canada, or Mauritania, or South Africa, or Zimbabwe, or Zambia have nothing to do with one another. The kingdom of God is not about nation states. The kingdom of God has no geographical boundaries. God cares as much for Eritrea as he does for the United States of America. Can we please get that clear? Christian nationalism is a very, very dangerous teaching. I'm going to leave that there if you want to discuss it with me over a cup of coffee anytime. God cares for every single people group on the face of the earth, every ethnicity, every tongue, every tribe, every nation. National power and national prosperity over centuries have often been misconstrued as God's favor resting upon this people, therefore we are for God and he is for us. It goes all the way back to British Israelitism. Can any of you remember that ridiculous hymn that we used to sing in the Anglican Church about the feet of Jesus walking on the island of Britain? You remember that hymn? It's called Jerusalem. And did those feet in ancient times walk upon England's hills so green? That's a heresy. It was a teaching that said that Jesus, after he ascended, descended into England and strolled about there. And there have been forms of that throughout the ages as people have confused nationalism with the kingdom of God. They have nothing to do with one another. So when we weigh these things in the balance, it's understandable why military pictures describing the church have lost ground as we fought against the arrogance of triumphalism, the arrogance of dominionism, the arrogance of going off on the Crusades and killing people, Jews and Muslims, in the name of Jesus. That's what they did. We fought against the arrogance of that, and so these military metaphors contained in the scriptures have lost ground out of a fear that they will throw us back and remind us of a time in church history that most of us would rather forget. But we cannot just ignore metaphors. Metaphors have teeth. They convey truth. So we have to engage those metaphors, but we need to engage them humbly and thoughtfully, because they have been abused throughout the ages. In reacting to these excesses and failures by Christians, although some would call their Christianity into doubt, we've sometimes thrown the baby out with the bathwater. And so we've majored on the failures of the church throughout the ages, forgetting that in fact the church was God's gift to society, and the overwhelming weight of the influence of the church is for the good, not the bad. Your freedom was won on the Christian gospel. The freedom of the West was won on the gospel of Jesus Christ. Men didn't stop killing one another in gladiatorial combat because they came to their senses. Men stopped killing one another in gladiatorial combat because they came to Jesus. And that is fact. That is what happened in the Roman Empire. Let's be real about the fact that it was the Christian faith that totally transformed the world for the good. For sure, there have been bad things done over the centuries by what I'm going to call the institutional church, and we need to acknowledge those as we become aware of them. But the groundswell of the good is overwhelmingly weighted towards the incredible gift that the universal church has been to society. And so, considering all of these things, our generation has been left with, at very best, an anemic picture of the church. At worst, a skewed picture of the church, where the church becomes something that Jesus' followers somehow need to survive. That's very much there in postmodern Christian thinking. That somehow the followers of Jesus need to survive this awful thing called the church. Neither of those are even close to the biblical picture. The church is, from God's perspective, a magnificent bride. Holy, pure, spotless, amazing, and would you hear this, a blessing to his heart. The church is for God. Please keep that in the back of your minds. The church is for God. We are a gift for God. What we, the oikos, the household of God, the gathered community of Christ, the bride, the flock, the kisha, the church, ecclesia, call it whatever you will, what we need to regain in our minds and our hearts is that God delights in us individually and corporately. God delights in you, Alan, and he delights in us corporately. That is the biblical picture of the church. So right at the beginning of lockdown, I found myself part of a non-denominational prayer support group on Zoom that consisted mostly of New Wine type charismatic Anglicans throughout Canada. And I find myself a part of this group. I was invited to participate. I think I was the only non-Anglican there. And on that particular day, a young man, I'm going to call him a firebrand. You know what a firebrand is? Right, a firebrand. A zealot. Sorry. A firebrand. He hijacked that conversation. And his father was actually chairing the conversation. His father is very senior in the Anglican Church in Canada. He hijacked the conversation and he said, he's done with Christians gathering together on Sundays while the world is still in the chaos that it is. There is no place for it. And he carried on for 10, 15, 20 minutes and no one stopped him. And eventually I thought, well, either I'm going to check out of this, or I'm going to need to stop this dude because this is really terrible stuff. So as it became apparent that no one was going to stop him, I interjected and I said, I don't understand what you're saying, sir. Sundays are for God, and they always have been. The worship service is for God, and it always has been that way, and the New Testament pictures it that way. The worship service has always been the church's gift to God. We come to bring our worship. It's there in the scriptures. Good works and social justice in society and advocacy and all of those things flow out of the gathering of the Christian community. In the Latin, liturgia, which is liturgy, is worship, and that comprises prayer, praise, the sacraments. And we bring those gifts before God. This has always been a central component of who the church is. You cannot have one without the other. Good works flow out of that. He went quiet, and a few others kind of affirmed what I said, and we finally got down to doing what we were meant to be doing, which was to be praying for one another. So let me talk briefly about my conversion in the church. In 1990, when I had this thing happen to me that came, and really I didn't want it to. I really didn't want it. Like C.S. Lewis, I was one of those really unwilling converts. I was unwilling. I can remember pushing my lawnmower on a Sunday and looking up and saying, what do you want with me? I'm happy with my life. Leave me alone. When I came to faith, when Jesus hunted me down, a thing happened to me, and it was an embarrassing thing. It was an embarrassing thing. You know, I was this like jock, you know, playing rugby. Next week, I'm giving little old ladies rides to church. If you'd asked me 2 weeks previously whether I would be happy giving octogenarians rides to church, I would have said to you, over my dead body, give me another beer, give me a ball, and show me the women. I didn't want this thing, but there was this overwhelming thing that happened to me where, as I accepted Jesus, suddenly I had this love for people in the church. It was a spirit thing. The people of God. Initially, I was blown away by it. In fact, I was slightly embarrassed by it. I didn't know what to do with it. And along the way, I confess that at times I've lost some of that love for the church. I've lost something of the vision and the hope that I once held dear for the church as the hope of the world. The church is the hope of the world. And I'm asking God that He would allow me to regain that. And collectively that we would catch some of that. My prayer is that we as a community would get a picture in our hearts and in our minds of the church that places Jesus at the head of that church. You cannot say, I love Jesus, but I don't love church, because Jesus is the head of the church. And the church is the apple of His eye. So there's been so much literature over the past century or two that questions the role of Jesus and the value of the church. I've read most of it. I'm really not going to bore you with it. But I want to say this. Once what I'm going to call extreme liberal theology had left its initial claim. Its initial claim was that the historical Jesus, in other words, the historical person Jesus, was totally different from the Jesus we see in the Gospels. That is what extreme liberal theology was trying to make a case for a couple of decades, in fact, about a century ago. And once that view was discredited, because it was clearly discredited that the historical Jesus and the Jesus of the Gospels are one and the same, once that view was discredited, the attack shifted from the person of Jesus to the church. So that whole quest for what was called the historical Jesus started with Albert Schweitzer, and then there've been another two quests subsequently after that, and they've worked through all the angst, and we've rebuilt a vision and a picture of Jesus on the Gospels as extremely accurate. But at the worst, when the church came under attack, a theologian like Alfred Luasi said, Jesus came preaching the kingdom of God, but what came was the church. In other words, this is actually what he preached, but what came was that. And later in his life, Luasi was actually quite repentant that he'd ever said that. He recognized that it did quite a lot of damage. So there were all these criticisms and all of these doubts, and some of them were valid, and we needed to hear them. But the newer quests for the historical Jesus have worked through the doubt. They've worked through the angst, and they've provided a foundation for the church to be the church again. So our aim with this series is to paint a biblical picture of the church. We know that the Jesus of the Gospels and the so-called historical Jesus and the Jesus who takes up residence by the Holy Spirit in your heart is one and the same Jesus. There are not separate Jesuses. There is only one Jesus. The church exists for the kingdom. It isn't the kingdom. It exists because of the kingdom. It's an outflow of the kingdom, but it's a very important outflow of the kingdom. So, here we go, warts and all. This is not going to be a Yellowknife Vineyard Church series, or even a vineyard-specific series. I'm going to refer from time to time about why our tribe does things the way that we do them, but the intention is to recapture a picture of the church of God as God sees it, or as we used to say, as God sees her. I still speak about the church in that feminine category, the church as her, she. There are two definitions of church that I want to put in the background to the teaching. They're there on the Tithely app if you want to have a look. The first one is my own definition. The church is the community of God corporately expressing the body of Christ on the face of the earth through the power of the Holy Spirit. That one, I put my name in brackets behind. The other one you've heard me use very often. This is by Stanley Hauerwas and Will Winnemann. If you ever want to read a book that's really worth reading, called Resident Aliens, thin book. Resident Aliens by Hauerwas and Winnemann. Here is their definition of the church. The church was called to be a colony, an alternative community, a sign, a signal, a wonder to the world that Christ has made possible a way of life together unlike anything the world had ever seen before or has ever seen since. Isn't that magnificent? That is a magnificent picture of the church. So we're going to have a look at the four pictures of the church that are most frequently used in the New Testament. The first one is the church as the people or the family of God. What I'm looking at now, the gathered people or the family of God. If you struggle with the institutional side of church, as many do, it's helpful to start thinking about the church as God's people rather than the institution. Because it's within the institution always that the true church of God has always existed. The church is both an organization and also an organism. But I find it helpful to focus on the organism side. Zoe in Greek, the name Zoe means life. The life side of the church. I find that more helpful to focus on than the institutional side of the church. The organism tends to be more exciting than the organization unless you're one of those rare creatures who really love systems and structures. And I'm not one of those. We need systems and structures. But I love people, not systems and structures. So what tends to happen is this. A movement starts by a specific and often powerful move of God's Spirit. And then as spiritual life comes and grows, it follows that structure needs to be placed around that life because we're not a chaotic people, right? So structures and systems are necessary. But life always needs to precede structure. We structure around what it is that God is doing, not the other way around. But structure is necessary. But if the structure is not continually renewed and reshaped by the Spirit of God, it can end up in a place that is devoid of any life or any reality. It is entirely possible for us to structure God right out of the church. You're aware of what I'm talking about? Let me give you an example. I would say, and you know that I love the Catholics, but I would say at its very worst, the Roman Catholic Church embodies some of this, where you have this vast infrastructure, this vast system with empty mausoleums that are visited by tourists. That's what happens when God gets structured right out of the church. Now that can happen to any single denomination. Protestant churches are certainly not immune from this. You can structure God right out of the equation. The kingdom of God and continued vibrancy and life and signs of the kingdom, the gifts, signs in things like signs and wonders, healing, advocacy, care for the poor, those are all signs of the kingdom of God. Those are things that we need to lean into and hold on to. A New Testament portrait of the church as the people of God looks very, very different from an empty mausoleum that is visited by tourists. Norma read it to us earlier, 2 Peter 2, verses 9 and 10. Listen to this picture of the church as the people of God. But you, that is all of you, are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God that you may declare the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. In this picture, the church is made up of those who respond to Jesus' invitation to come into the kingdom. Biblically, there are two illustrations to point to who these people of God are. The one picture would be what we call the universal church. The creeds will, for example, say one Holy, Catholic, and Apostolic Church. Catholic means universal. It doesn't mean Roman Catholic. We're all Catholic. Some of us are Roman, and some of us aren't. Catholic means the whole church in the whole world. So that picture is there. That's why the creeds actually say that. All believers in Jesus as Lord from all Christian denominations throughout the whole world, and the sum total of our agreement outweighs the sum total of our disagreement. Please hold that in your minds. We do not have all truth. None of us have all truth. The sum total of our agreement far outweighs the sum total of our disagreement. No one single Christian denomination has sole claim to the truth. You know, you get those kind of organograms that pastors put up. Here's an organogram. This is the church throughout the age. Oh, yeah, they all split, and then we arrived over here. Isn't God so fortunate to have us? So lucky to have us. We're the first ones who've seen it properly and who're doing it properly. Please don't think like that. We do what we do because it works for those of us who are here. And those are that's our DNA, and that's what we buy into. But no one single denomination has sole claim to the truth. We all have enough of the truth, and we can all learn from one another. The Roman Catholic theologian Hans Kuhn says that the church is one in essence, but different in form and expression. I like that. One in essence, but different in form and in expression. Scripture speaks of the universal church like this. In Ephesians, Paul says this, I'm reading from the Message. And so, here I, Paul, am preaching and writing about things that are way over my head. The inexhaustible riches and generosity of Christ through Christians like yourselves, gathered in various churches, plural. This extraordinary plan of God is becoming known and talked about even among the angels. Glory to God in the whole church. And there is a picture of all of these churches that make up the whole church. The second picture in the New Testament of the church is at a far more local level. It's important that you're committed to the universal church. But it's probably more important that you're committed to a local church. The word ecclesia, literally the called gathering, it's not the called out ones, it's literally the gathering of the called, appears 115 times in the New Testament. 90 times it's in relationship to the local church, and 25 times it's in relation to the universal church. Now, I can't take that and say that should be approximately what your commitment should be, but it gives you an idea. The fact that the New Testament speaks about a local church 90 times and the whole church in the whole world 25 times gives you an idea of how your commitment should work. So in 1 Corinthians 16 verse 1, Paul speaks of the Galatian churches, plural. Now about the collection for the Lord's people, do what I told the Galatian churches, plural, to do. Universal picture. Then 1 Corinthians 16 verse 19. The churches, plural, in the province of Asia. The churches in the province of Asia send you greetings. Aquila and Priscilla greet you warmly in the Lord, and so does the church, singular, that meets at their house. All the brothers and sisters here send you greetings. Greet one another with a holy kiss. So you see both pictures there, the local church and the universal church. There are these two distinct pictures of the church in the New Testament. Christians ought to be committed to the universal church, but it is within the local church that your commitment will show at a community level. It's in the local church where we have worship services like this, where we have festive occasions, where we have celebrations, depending on the tradition, you might celebrate Pentecost, Passover, Christmas, and so on. Those are all for God. Communion, baptism, the sacraments happen within a local church. That is a part of local church life and your commitment to that local life. It's at local church level that people become involved in the life of the church. It's at local level where we receive one consistent form of teaching. Let me say this to you. It's not that I'm the best teacher in the world and you need to slavishly follow me. I also have many people that I listen to. But you have to find your stream and say, this is the stream that I belong to. This is the teaching that I believe. So what challenges pastors nowadays is I preach once on a Sunday, I send a blog in the week, and then you go and listen to five different guys, and all of those theologies are sometimes very, very mixed. And it ends up with people having a mishmash of beliefs. You need to find your stream and say, this is the stream I belong in. And then your faith and your theology actually make sense. It's at that local level where we receive that kind of teaching. It's at local level where we make authentic Christian friends and where we minister to one another. it's usually at this level where we truly become the hands and feet and voices of Jesus in acts of love and mercy and kindness and charity and social justice and advocacy and all of those good things. Generally, local congregations lend themselves to being known and to knowing one another. It's in this space where we really live out our faith. It's in this type of setting where the exercising of the spiritual gifts makes sense. Now, we've done a series. Have I done a series on the gifts? I don't think I have. I've done on the fruit. But anyway, it's in the local body where spiritual gifts are discerned. So what happens nowadays because of social media is some dude has a dream. And then he goes, this dream is from God. It's for me. Let me share it with the world. And the next morning his dream is on social media. That is not how it works. The local body is where you're meant to flesh out and discern the gifts. When somebody has a word, the word is brought, Betty, into the local community. And the local community weighs and tests it. It's arrogant to have something happen to you and say, I am now a prophet to the whole world. And I put it out there for everybody to see and to hear. There is no discerning in that process at all. We are meant to discern things like tongues and prophecy and healing and words of knowledge and words of wisdom within the local community. That is the New Testament teaching. So that all happens within your local church. One of the major differences between the Judeo-Christian tradition and the other monotheistic faiths, the other monotheistic faiths aside from Judaism and Christianity would be Sikhism and Islam. But the major difference between us and them is that we call upon the Creator God as our Father. Nowhere in Quran is Allah ever referred to as Father. It is anathema for a Muslim to think of Allah as Father. We call upon God as our Father, and that means we are family. We are related to Him and to one another. That is the church as the people of God. I'm going to read from John 1. Yet to all who received Him, Jesus, to all those who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, or of a husband's will, but born of God. Anuthen, born from above. God is our Father, which means we are all brothers and sisters. And that seems almost quaintly antiquated now. You know, when I was in the Baptist church, it was cool when you were in a prayer meeting, because if you forgot somebody's name, you just say, my brother over here, or my sister over there. Jesus, speaking in John's Gospel, says this, I no longer call you servants, because a servant doesn't know his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends, for everything that I have learned from my Father I have made known to you. So God is our Father, Jesus is our friend, and we become brothers and sisters to one another. Keep on loving one another as brothers, says the writer to the Hebrews. God is Father, Jesus is friend, and a world full of brothers and sisters. That is the biblical picture of the church as the people or as the family of God. The second picture that we're going to look at is the church as the body of Christ. It's the one that's probably best known and most frequently used. Paul writes, the body is a unit, he's writing in Corinthians, though it is made up of many parts, and though all its parts are many, they form one body. So this is a metaphor. So it is with Christ, for we were all baptized by one Spirit into one body, whether Jews or Greeks or slave or free, and we were all given the one Spirit to drink. Now, I said this is a metaphor. I'm going to contradict myself. This picture goes beyond metaphor. It is a stronger picture than just a metaphor. If the Holy Spirit takes up residence in us, we literally are connected to God and to one another via the Holy Spirit. This is a very literal picture. It's beyond, it's stronger than just a metaphor. The body of Christ. Through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, there's a sense in which we become one with Christ. That's why the Anglican Communion says, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread and we are all indwelt by the one Spirit. So metaphor is a very powerful thing. I would say that this is more literal even than metaphor. We literally are the body of Christ through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. The third picture of the church in the New Testament is the church as a holy temple or building. Remember that in Old Testament times, not only God, but God's lowercase, had all chosen to make their presence felt in a temple of one kind or another. In the Old Testament, gods dwelt in temples. In Yahweh's case, God chose to make his presence known once a year in the Holy of Holies. Once a year in the Holy of Holies. Now, after Pentecost, he has chosen to take up residence in people. He doesn't live in buildings and shrines and holy places. He lives in you and in me. Consequently, in Ephesians, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the cornerstone. That's a biblical metaphor. You lay the cornerstone of a building when you start building it. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple to the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. Now, Paul writes this in Ephesians and uses the temple or the building as an illustration because the Israelites were accustomed to going to the temple where God was. And he's saying, no, that doesn't apply any longer. Now God is in you. And our response to this incredible truth that God has chosen to live in such as you and me. I mean, if I were God, I wouldn't choose to live in me. I can think of better places to live than in me, right? But he's chosen to do that. And because of this truth, we respond in right living, worship, witness, proclamation, and deed. And finally, the last picture of the church we want to consider is the picture of the church as the bride of Christ. I'm going to read from Revelation. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. Revelation 21 verse 2. The church, with all of its blemishes, all of its imperfections, all of its faults, is being prepared for the day when Christ comes to call his own to himself. Now, if the church is the bride and Jesus is the bridegroom, then to all of you married women here, think back to your wedding day, then the church is beloved, right? Because a woman on a wedding day is beloved. If we are the bridegroom and Jesus is we are the bride and Jesus is the bridegroom, then we are beloved. Ephesians 5:25 says it most simply. He loved her and gave himself for her. Jesus died for the church. Jesus sees the church as beautiful. But not only does he see the church as beautiful, Jesus is also making the church beautiful. Ephesians 5:25-27. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, so that she might be holy and without blemish. I'm not what I'm going to be, but I'm not what I was. Jesus is busy making us beautiful. Please rest in this. There are a number of you here struggling with sin and struggling with whether Jesus is making you beautiful. You are not what you were, but you are also not what you are going to be. You are on your way from somewhere to somewhere else, and Jesus is making you beautiful. Jesus prepares the bride, presents the bride, and ultimately receives the bride. He's forming the church. He sees what he's fashioning, And when he returns, all of that inner glory will be revealed openly, and he will present to himself a bride radiant with splendor without any blemish. We see in part and we know in part, but one day we will see fully and we will be fully known, even as we are fully seen and fully known. So those are the four pictures of the church, the New Testament pictures that we're going to build on over the next couple of weeks. I hope that you've got something of a biblical picture of the splendor of this thing called church and your role in it. Let's pray together, and then we're going to worship one more song, and I will then greet the online congregation, and there will be ministry and prayer afterwards for those who need it. Let's pray together. Father, our prayer is that in these times, in these really strange times, in difficult times, that you would plant a seed in each one of us again, that births a vision of the beauty of the church as you see her. Show us again, Lord, how you see us. Show us that you love us, Jesus. We know you do. Show us that you love us, and help us to rebuild your church, and to be a place that advances on the gates of Hades, and that hell will cringe and bow before us as we go about doing the things of the kingdom. Lord, help us not to confuse the military metaphors with triumphalism and an arrogant and a kind of dominionist thinking that says that we need to be set up in governance over others. Oh Jesus, would you kill that thinking in the world? The kingdom of God is inverse. Our power is seen in powerlessness. Lord, would you make our powerlessness powerful? That people would see in love and generosity and humility the power of the gospel that transforms hearts, transforms lives, and ultimately transforms society. One person at a time. One person at a time, Lord, let your kingdom come. Let your kingdom come in this place. Let your kingdom come in this city. Let your kingdom come in this country. Come, Holy Spirit, and give us a heart for the lost. Come, Holy Spirit, and build your church. Build your church again. In this time, would you rebuild us? Would you revision us? Would you show us what it is that this has all been for, what the purpose from a kingdom perspective is, what it is that's been happening over the past 18 months as we emerge from this thing to be your body, to be your family, to be your people, to be your building, to be your temple, to be yours and yours alone, holy and wholly dedicated to you. Come, Lord Jesus, come and pray. Of God, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of the Holy Spirit reside with you all now and forever. Well, hopefully not forever, until we see you again next week. Please do join us. Thank you for being with us this week. Amen.
Thanks for listening. We hope you can join us next week. Have a blessed week.